We come to part 7 of Moses. Last time, if you remember, we explored how sometimes when you step out in faith and you obey God, you know, rather than think everything turning out fantastic, it all goes pear-shaped. And I think many of us will have experienced that. But the key there was to remind ourselves that in all things, God works together for the good of those who love him and accord according to his purpose, that God always has a purpose in the challenging times. And particularly, you know, God needed the children of Israel to see that Pharaoh truly was the enemy. He was, you know, he was not out to bless the children of Israel. And that God was going to free the children of Israel by his mighty, strong arm. Children of Israel had not experienced much of the power of God in the time. They, you know, there'd been generations in Egypt and not much happening, so they didn't really know much about the power of God. And in order for their faith to increase, they needed to see the power of God demonstrated. And so that was what that was all about. Moses had an even stronger lesson to learn because people were very fickle. So they're with him one moment, not with him the next moment, and it's really tough. And Moses had to learn that really, it's only God. Only God is the one you can truly rely on no matter what is happening. And Moses is learning that by the bucketful at the moment. So now we come on to the infamous story of the plagues, sometimes called the judgments. It's found in Exodus chapters 7 to 10. And we're not going to read them because it's going to take too long and hopefully you'll have read them beforehand. But I find myself in an interesting dilemma because I have prepared a preach where I was going to do an overview of the plagues, and you know, not in detail, but an overview of the plagues and what they meant and how they related to the gods of Egypt and all sorts of things. But the Holy Spirit was talking to me in the middle of the night and said, no, I don't want you to do any of that. And you have this choice then, don't you? Okay, God, am I just going to do what I've prepared, or am I going to listen to you, Holy Spirit? And you know, I can't stand here and tell us that we've got to listen and obey the Holy Spirit if I don't do it myself. And so I'm going to skip quite a bit of what I've prepared this morning. And I'm going to cut to the chase. And it's really interesting that, you know, Nikki mentioned about, while we were away, about the six small steps, because that really spoke to me too as we listened to that. And it took me right back to the birth of this church. And what this speaker was saying is, you know, that the children of Israel had just lost reverence for the presence of God. You know, they carried the ark around with them like a lucky charm. So, you know, made sure the ark was there in order to win the battle. Oh, God's not having any of this. He doesn't want to be treated that way. So in the end, the children of Israel lost the ark to the Philistines. But eventually it did come back, and then it was kind of hidden away in a house for quite some time until King David, decided that they needed the presence of God back. And he got it wrong at first, don't we all? But then, you know, eventually he understood, you know, what he needed to do. And with all reverence and awe and fear, true fear of God, six steps at a time, he took the Ark of the Covenant back to Jerusalem. So much did David long for the presence of God. And I long for the presence of God. And we need to be careful that we don't kind of just take the presence of God for granted and just pay lip service to it, but don't do what's required to allow the presence of God to really come in. So I feel that what we've done this morning, both in our worship and what I feel I'm having to do in my preach, is we're listening to the Holy Spirit because we want desperately the presence of God in our meeting. So I'm going to skip. So I'm going to skip the overview, and I want to cut to the chase, which is what it's called here. Compromise. This is what I want to talk about this morning. It's quite amazing that I should want to talk about this, because ever since I put pen to paper to start to prepare this, was a few weeks ago because I knew I was going to be away, suddenly I've been bombarded with people talking about compromise. John McGinley, the book that Nikki referenced, he talked about compromise. It's been in Lectio Divina. It's been literally all over about compromise. And I think this is a big deal to God, and God wants us to wake up and pay attention And John McGinley, when he was, you know, when he was at the New Wine Leadership Conference, he made a really firm stand about what new wine stood for and what it didn't stand for. And it was refreshing to see someone stand there with integrity and say, this is what we believe, this is the truth, this is what the Bible says. This thing here, this Bible, I took my Bible out of my Bible case because I didn't want to hand up a phone in my hand, even though that's got the Bible on it. But this book is really important and we cannot compromise on it. And so, you know, we're going to be looking into Scripture and what the Scripture is telling us to do. And we really need to take these things to heart. But one thing I would want to say about the plagues, and this is the only thing I'm going to talk about in any overview of the plagues, is that over a long period of time, science has tried to explain the plagues. Now, I love science. You know, I study science. And it's science excites me. I love, you know, getting an understanding about how things work. And so science over the centuries have tried to explain how these plagues may have worked. So, for example, take the plague of the River Nile turning to blood. So there's a strong belief that maybe in the floods, the red sediment that is found on the beds of the River Nile raised up, and the water looked like blood. And then as they subsided, it could be quite natural to have loads of frogs and gnats and flies. You know, these all things are explainable. It's not unbelievable in terms of how to explain scientifically how some of these things happen. But this is classically what the world does. You know, the science often tries to take God out of the picture rather than put God firmly inside the picture. The science doesn't need to be at odds with the Word of God. And what is lacking in this particular explanation of the plagues is that these things happen the moment Moses raised his hand to God and said, "Let it be." That's when they happened. And so I want us to be very clear here this morning that when we're talking about plagues, these were miracles. These were things that God made happen. They may look like natural. I think many of them looked very supernatural because they were far in excess of anything they'd experienced before. But these were miracles and they happened because of the mighty hand of God. And what I want for us as a church is I don't want just normality, the going through the motions. You know I've never liked that. You know, it's something I mentioned time and time again. You know, what I long for is the powerful presence of God in our meetings. You know, as we raise our hands on God, to God, as we lay hands on one another, the powerful Spirit moves, miracles happen, because I believe that is the picture of the kingdom of God. That's all I want to say about the plagues. Hope that's enough. What I will do is I'll send my notes about the overview of the plagues so you can just read them. But what I do now is I want to cut to the chase and talk about compromise, okay? Because what you'll see intertwined in all of these plagues that took place is Pharaoh trying to tempt Moses with a compromise. Yes, you can go. So Moses demanded from Pharaoh, "You need to let my people go out into the wilderness. It's going to be a 3-day journey and they need to worship God and sacrifice to him." Okay, you can do it, but. And then Pharaoh tries to negotiate a compromise with Moses and the children of Israel. And Moses was not going to have any of it. And the four compromises we're going to look at is you can worship in the land, you can worship but don't go far. Only the men can go and worship, but you can worship, but don't take your flocks. Okay, those are the things we're going to do. To get there, I'm going to have to skip loads of slides, okay? Aren't you glad we're not doing this? Goodness me. Okay. Worship in the land. This is the first compromise. And it comes immediately after the plague of flies. And the plague of flies is the first plague that really does some actual lasting damage to the land. It said it ruined the land. Oh, the plagues before, a bit irritating, and they kind of recovered quickly, but this one actually caused some damage. And so Pharaoh says in chapter 8, verse 25, and he summoned Moses and Aaron, and he said, "Okay, go and sacrifice to your God here in the land." As like I said, the command given to Moses by God was go into the wilderness. Go into the wilderness. Pharaoh is negotiating. Now do it here. Now why is this important? It's important because God wanted to separate his people from the influence of Egypt. Egypt was a massively pagan land with gods for everything. And if we'd have done the overview, you would have seen how all the different plagues are a kind of an attack at all the different gods of Egypt. But you can look at that at some other time. But God wanted to separate his people from the pagan practices of the Egyptians. And, you know, if they had stayed in the land and worshipped God in the land, you know, what would have been the difference between what the Egyptians do, just worshipping their gods? They'd have just been on a level, on a par of what the world does, what Egypt does. And even worse, and this was pointed out by Moses himself in chapter 8, verse 26, because the Israelites would have been actually been sacrificing animals that were sacred to the Egyptians would have hated this. They would have found it really abhorrent. They would have objected, and they almost certainly would have stopped the Israelites from doing this. And so the Israelites' worship would have degenerated into something that was very similar to what the Egyptians were doing. Now, doesn't that ring a bell for how the world is trying to press in on the church at this time? Because the world doesn't like what the church stands for. And so they're pressing in on us to change it. I think the message really is pretty clear. You can't be all out for God and remain in Egypt. Egypt is really a representation of the world. Now, let me be clear what I'm not saying, okay? I'm not saying that we should all move into monasteries and convents, okay? I'm not against those things, but I don't think that's for everybody or for the most majority either. I'm not even suggesting that we shouldn't mix with non-Christians or have non-Christian friends. How else are they going to hear about God and the love of God and experience the love of God? We have to mix and have relationships with the world. Jesus was the friend of sinners. Okay, he's a good model. But what we learn from compromise is that, you know, we can't live and practice in the same way as the world lives and practices. You can't be worldly. Maybe that's just the best way to say, don't be worldly. And you can't do that, be worldly and honour God at the same time. You know, we're called to be different. We're called to be lights of the kingdom of God. We're called to be standing up for truth. The world will hate what we stand for. Just like I said, the Egyptians would have hated the Jewish sacrifices. But listen, God's word is God's word. This thing, I held it up once, I'm going to hold it up again. God's word is God's word. Every one of you, I'm sure, have got one of these. Treasure it. Treasure it. Feed on it. Read it. Believe it. It's the word of God. Don't deviate from it. It's tragic, isn't it? The Church of England, I don't like knocking churches, that's not my thing, but let's be real, it's in the news so much at the moment. The Church of England is in a mess. Why? Because it's compromising. It's trying to make everybody happy, but in the end it's making no one happy. The church is compromising. We cannot compromise. This is why this word is important. We cannot afford to compromise. It's not God's way. It's a strategy of the enemy. And I'm sorry those words sound strong, but I do believe it. The scripture I'm sure we're all familiar with. I'm just going to throw it out. 2 Corinthians 6, 14 to 16. Don't be unequally yoked. Oh, we've all heard that scripture, haven't we? And we've all heard how we all apply it. Don't marry. Don't marry non-Christians. Don't go into business with non-Christians. Okay, that's what we all hear. Now, I'm not saying that's not good advice. And I know there are many in this church, so I can't hide from these things. You know, if truth is truth. I can't hide from the fact, and I know that if you're married to a non-Christian, then life is a bit tough, isn't it? Because you can't share all the life of God and go home at the end of a meeting and say, oh, wasn't that a fantastic time? God really spoke to me. To a person who just has no feelings for God, it doesn't work. I'm not saying your marriage is broken or anything like that, but there's a part of your life that's tough, isn't it? And there are many people in that situation in this church. But I want to say this. That scripture has much, much, much deeper meaning, okay? You can use it in this way. But actually, the context of that scripture was idolatry. The Corinthian church was in a place that was full of idolatry. I mean, you know, it's like Egypt transplanted and placed in this city of Corinth. They were worshipping idols, and it was Paul's biggest nightmare and biggest issue that he was trying to address with the Corinthian church. And he says, listen, you can't do this. You can't be kind of like the worshipping idols and all these things and worshipping God. This is what it says. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? That's another name for Satan. Or what does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. And if you go before that scripture, what you find there is Paul sharing about all his challenges and all his heartache and all his suffering. Why? Because he was putting God first, and he's putting his love for the Corinthian church. He was making tough choices, and he was going through pain because of it. Because he was making tough changes. And that's another thing that came out at the conference last week. That if you're going to choose God, you're probably going to end up in pain. And most of us don't like pain, so we'll make other choices instead. Yeah? That's how it works. You know, and we need to accept a degree of pain. Sorry. But we're going to have to accept a degree of pain if with all integrity we're going to stand on the truth of the word of God. Because this book offends the world. It offends the world. They don't like what this book says. But we have to stand by it. We can't be worldly. We can't be friends of the world and friends with God. And you know what I mean by that. I'm not saying you don't have friends. But we've got to stand on the word of God. I believe that the world today is like a modern day Corinth. All the stuff that's going on, all the temptation, all the pressure to be like everybody else, it's all there. And the Apostle Paul is saying, no, you can't do that. Moses was really clear in his rejection of Pharaoh's suggestion. I'm not having it, Moses said. No way. So what does Pharaoh do? He offers another compromise, an even more tempting one, might I add. Worship, but don't go far. Boy, oh boy, this is tempting. This is probably the most tempting of all the four compromises. Go and worship, but don't travel 3 days. Just go some other way. It's clear that Pharaoh didn't want the children of Israel out of his reach, out of his control. If you want to look, don't forget, these people were in slavery, okay? So imagine slavery being in chains. Really, all that Pharaoh is offering is to lengthen his chains, not break them. You don't want the enemy, Satan, just to lengthen the chains and still be in bondage and think you're okay. The chains of the enemy need to be broken. You need to go all the way. I call this, I'll go so far but no further, Christian. I'll go so far but no further. But the problem with this is we fail to appreciate how strong the world is. The reason I wanted to talk about the parables being miracles, because it's about the power of God, is that what really was going on there was that all this stuff was going on in the plagues, but actually it was a battle of the spirit. It was a battle of God against the spirits of dark age, the powers and principalities, the gods of Egypt. And we must not be deceived. The power of the enemy is strong, but praise God, greater is he that's in me than he that's in the world. You know, we are on the winning side. But the influence of the world is strong. We think we can pull the world up to us, but more likely the world will always pull you down. It's like magnets. You know, the closer you get to the magnet, the stronger it pulls, and poof, it pulls you in. The closer you get to it, that's how the world will be, if you let it. You know, if you study the journey further, and we will be studying the journey of the Israelites further, you'll see that as soon as they hit a problem, what did they want to do? They wanted to go back to Egypt. Do you imagine how easy it would have been to go back to Egypt if they'd only gone a little way? If they weren't far out in the wilderness, if they're just right on the border or wherever, how easy it would have been for them to go back. No, that's not what God wanted. You know, Satan would say to us, oh, you're okay. You're okay as you are. You don't need to do more. You don't need to give more. You don't need to sacrifice more. You don't need to do this. You don't need to do that. And then you convince yourself, no, I don't need to do that. It's one of Satan's temptations to only get you to go so far. But you know, the Spirit of God will say to you, I want more. I want more. And you probably, if you're true to yourself, if you listen to the cry of the Holy Spirit within you, you will feel that too. You will feel a longing. I want more. I want more. I'll tell you, I want more. I'm not satisfied with where I am. I want more. And I believe there's more. And I would hope every one of us would want more. We need to go all the way, folks, not part of the way. The Laodicean church, famous church in Revelation. What did he say? In Revelation 3:15, he says, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish you were either one or the other. So because you are lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, I'm about to spit you out of my mouth. You say, I am rich, I've acquired wealth, and I do not need a thing. That's the kind of thing the world says. But you do not realize that you are wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. Wow. What a judgment. You know, this is a commonly misunderstood scripture. And I think I probably have misunderstood it for quite some time. But we talked about this while we were away again at the leaders' conference. What does hot mean? What does cold mean? It's not saying that God would rather you love God or hate God, but whatever you do, don't sit on the fence. God is not saying that, okay? God doesn't want people to hate him. You know, God doesn't want his children of Israel to stay, you know, either go to the wilderness or remain in Egypt, but don't go halfway. God gave the children of Israel one command, and that was to go all the way to the wilderness, not to stay in the land. So what does hot and cold mean? Well, to understand this, you need to understand where Laodicea was geographically. Okay, it was in a valley along with two other cities, Colossae and Hierapolis, I don't know how you pronounce it. Colossae was near some mountains, and at the bottom of those mountains, they received all the cold, fresh water that was wonderful for drinking. Hierapolis, on the other hand, was near some hot springs, boiling hot springs, which sprang up, and they were wonderful for healing properties. Where was Laodicea? It was not really anywhere near any water source, several miles away, and the water had to be piped in via viaducts and things like this. So by the time this water reached Laodicea, it was lukewarm, it was full of stuff, and if you drank it, it would make you throw up. And God was saying to the Laodicean church, that's how you are. You're like that water. And I'd rather you either the hot springs or I'd like you like this freezing cold, refreshing water. But don't be like this horrible lukewarm water that makes you throw up. That's what it's trying to say. And yet, if you only go halfway, you know, you're not by the cold springs. You're not by the hot springs. You know, you're not anywhere. God wants you to go all the way into the wilderness where the manifest presence of God was going to be there, where you'd experience him, where you'd worship him, where he would change you, where you'd be the people of God. You've got to go all the way. All the way. These are strong words, but don't stay near the enemy and drink his water. It'll make you throw up in the end because it's not sustainable for you as a Christian. This brings me on to the next compromise. Whew. I'm really feeling this. Only the men go and worship. Oh, this is a tough one. You know, the Egyptians had just experienced the worst hailstorm in the land's history. And it killed animals and it killed people. You know, even Pharaoh's officials were now starting to question Pharaoh's hard position, like I suspect that many of the Russian leaders are starting to question President Putin. You know, it can only be a baddie for so long before people get fed up of it. And then when threatened with a plague of locusts, they appealed to Pharaoh, let these people go. So what does Pharaoh do? Well, he offers another compromise. Okay, you can go, but only the men go and worship. Okay, the women and children got to stay in the land. Now, this might have seemed quite attractive and quite appropriate at a time in history when the world was very male-dominated. So, that, you know, probably didn't seem that unreasonable that the wives and children should stay home. But think through the long-term consequences of that, if that's what's going to be the pattern of worship. That, you know, the women, the wives would not would never get to worship God. And worse, a whole generation would miss out being in the presence of God. It would have also created horrendous tensions between, do I want to worship God or do I want to be with my family? Is that really a good compromise? I don't think it's a good compromise at all. You know, Satan loves to break up families. He loves to break up families, especially within Christian homes. I mean, where are our young people, folks? Breaks my heart. I have a daughter who's not walking with God at the moment. It breaks my heart. I know many of us do here. Where are our young people? You know, God wants our young generation to worship him. God hasn't taken his eyes off the youth. What's happening in the USA, in Asbury at the moment, is a revival among students. Praise God. May it come here too. You know, God has a heart for young people. You know, Nikki, I think you've already mentioned about Dave Mitchell when he came here and he talked about, you know, he looked at this church and said, I see a church of grandparents. It wasn't an insult. He sees a church full of grandparents, and what he was saying is, there are a lot of grandchildren there who need grandparenting. He needs people like you and me to come alongside these young people and help them into the presence of God. That's what he wants. That's why I'm so passionate about this Homes Not Houses or Hope Into Action and the possibility of maybe doing it with children who come out of care. Because it just somehow fits in the DNA of what we are. We're grandparents and we could help these young people. We could really help them. It can be really easy to leave our loved ones in Egypt. You know, we just get on and serve God ourselves. We recognise we can't force them. And you know, you're right, we can't force them. You know, you can't make someone to go to church. They nearly always rebel if you do that. But we can't leave them there. You can't leave our children there. You can't leave your unsaved husband there or your unsaved wife. You can't leave them in Egypt. You've got to pray for them. You've got to intercede for them. You've got to believe for them. You've got to keep on calling on God. You've got to keep having faith until eventually something will break. And they want to know God. Don't give up on them. Don't leave people in Egypt, folks. Don't, because we've all got to go. God is a God of families. You know, when Joshua comes before God, says, me and my household, we will serve the Lord. Household. Don't leave people behind. Fight for them. Let's look at the fourth compromise. Worship without your flocks. You know, after the devastation of the land because of the plague of locusts, Pharaoh quickly calls Moses back into his presence and he pleads with him to remove the plague. But as predicted, as soon as the locusts go, Pharaoh's heart hardens again, because you know that was the pattern. He keeps doing it. And because of the continued hardness of Pharaoh's heart, God tells Moses once more to stretch out his hands to the sky, and darkness falls across Egypt. And then Pharaoh really quickly responds and he says to the Israelites, okay, you can go. You can go and worship, and your women and children go. Wow, we're getting there. But don't take your flocks. Don't take your animals. Well, what does that mean? I think something really deep is going on here, you see, because I think Pharaoh was acting under the influence of Satan. He was going to allow the Israelites to go in the wilderness, but they would have nothing to offer in worship to God. They have nothing to offer in worship. Satan loves to keep people from having anything to offer God in worship. Where would everything be that they could offer to God in worship? It would be in Egypt. Nikki kind of hinted about this morning, but I asked the question, what did you come with this morning to offer God to worship? What did you have? Did you have anything? Sorry if that sounds a rebuke, but ask yourself the question, what did you have this morning to worship God with? It's something to really think about and meditate over. God wants our worship. And worship is far more than just coming here on a Sunday morning and singing songs and listening to a preach word like this. It's not going through the motions. The trouble is, if everything we value, things like, for example, our money, our holidays, our cars, our homes, our toys, our time, if all of these things that we value, If these consume us so much, if that's the those are the things that are so important to us, what's left for God? What do we offer him? We have to make everything available to God, literally everything. Offer your bodies as living sacrifices to God, your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world. Pattern of this world, consumerism. That's the pattern of this world. It's summed up in one word, consumerism. It's about just getting as much of stuff as you can. Moses' response to Pharaoh, incidentally, was pretty on the mark. He said that until they actually get to the wilderness, they won't know what God will require. Therefore, we've got to take everything. It's a really good answer. But that answer is true for every one of us. We have to have everything available to God. You can't stuff things away in little compartments, hiding and say, God, you can have that bit, but you can't have this bit. God wants us to be able to offer everything to him, absolutely everything. Remember in Matthew 6:21, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. This was the final showdown. After this, Pharaoh still refuses to let the people go. Pretty amazing, isn't it? He throws Moses and Aaron out of his presence. And at this point, Moses tells Pharaoh that he won't see him again. And then this leads to the final judgment of the death of every firstborn in Egypt. And then we're going to look at that next time. And has very relevance to what we do as church today. But I want to do one more compromise. Think about it, you only said there was four. But this has come up today. Somebody said about don't wait until you're retired or something like this. Don't put off. The compromise of tomorrow. I've kept it separate because it's a bit different, because it wasn't really Moses being tempted with a compromise. This is just something Pharaoh did for whatever reason. And it's always baffled me. It occurs just after the plague of frogs. He appeals to Moses to pray for the frogs to be removed. Okay, and Moses asks Pharaoh, "When do you want this to happen?" Okay, now this is mind blowing. When do you want me to get rid of all these frogs? You would think that Pharaoh would have said, "Get rid of them immediately. They're a pain. They're horrible. They're in the palace and everywhere. Get rid of them." But he doesn't say that. He said, "I'll do it tomorrow." I mean, what? And I have puzzled over that for goodness knows how long. Why tomorrow? Well, maybe he thought that things would sort themselves out. Many of the other plagues did sort themselves out. So maybe he thought, they'll just go. I don't have to lose my credibility. They'll just disappear and I can still be Pharaoh. Maybe he thought that his magicians would be able to reverse this plague. They did with some of the others. So maybe you can do with this one too. Maybe he thought there was some other way of sorting this thing out other than giving in to Moses. Maybe he just wanted time to think. Put it off to tomorrow. The trouble is, the danger with tomorrow is when it's tomorrow, it'll be tomorrow. You know that, don't you? And we have all done that. We have all experienced it. You put it off tomorrow, and when tomorrow comes, you put it off to tomorrow. It really is a strategy of Satan. In 2 Corinthians 6:2, it says this: now is the accepted time. Today is the day of salvation. And we always apply that to salvation, but I think it applies whenever God speaks to you. Don't keep putting off today to tomorrow what you need to do today. And maybe, we all need to reflect, say, God, is there something in my life at this moment in time that you're asking me to do or put right or change or whatever, and I keep putting it off? And God is saying to you, as clear as I can communicate it to you today, do it today. Don't keep putting it off till tomorrow, because tomorrow is a compromise. It's a work of the enemy. If he can keep you putting it off, eventually you won't bother doing it. Don't put off tomorrow what God wants you to do today. So, summary. You'll be glad I haven't got a long summary. This is it. Moses didn't compromise, and neither should we.